Good morning, everyone. Good to have you with us. We have visitors with us that we're grateful to have. If you haven't yet filled out our visitor card, please be sure to do that before you leave. I want to offer some special thanks for yesterday evening. A church in Melbourne, Australia, near Franklin, Australia, where some friends of ours worship, had asked me and Tracy to join them on a Zoom to sing with them for their worship. And that's always a privilege. I was able to speak with them a few times during the pandemic. And currently right now, as one of the brothers says, that Melbourne has the most notorious reputation that they are the most locked down city in the entire universe or something. But they're still suffering greatly with that. But we were able to sing, and I appreciate Evan and Benjamin and Dwight Osteen, Jennifer LeBlanc, the Bettons, Granville joining us from San Antonio, and the Arents and the Davises. Appreciate that so much. And also, as connected to the information about John Banks' funeral, it is planned to be live streamed, so I'll be able to share that information with you. And also look in the future e-news for an email address that if you have pictures and or stories that you remember about John as part of your own grieving process, the family would love to have that, especially Reagan. And so that email will be shared in your e-news. And then also an addendum to the announcement that the mail work day is postponed to next Sunday. Because last time we had a confusion because we had the photo day planned with the work day and it got really messy. So it's postponed to next Sunday. Seeing through the lens of the divine will always make your life clearer. And the clearer vision will always be found when we consult Scripture. Well, Paul will say that Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And it will be James who will say in James chapter 1, verse 22, that we should be doers of that word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Because in revealing the message in the mind of God in Scripture, it is intended to give us God's instructions for the way that we should live. So when we study in the life of Jesus in the Gospels and start looking at the life that he saw, with whether it was wonder or amazement or praise or frustration at the darkness that surround him, when he viewed the people around him and we can see through his eyes, we can see ourselves. It is true that C.S. Lewis, I believe it is attributed to saying that sin is the great equalizer. Even as we're studying about Esther in our Sunday morning class, if you perceived and watched the life of Esther unfolding in your present and the things that she had to yield to, you may consider her a weak woman, even a sinner. And so many times when we look at other people, we forget that we're looking at ourselves because we're all sinners. But when Jesus was on the cross, his focus was on the mission that God had given him. But the things that he viewed, looking down from the cross, maybe even if his vision was blurred from the excruciating pain or from the blood and the sweat that would have dripped from his head that he was powerless to wipe away, that painful, lonely, and desperate moment of his life, everything around him would have been clear for the mission that he had been called to fulfill by his Father. He saw around him sinners that he came to save. And so when he hung on the cross and he looked out among him, I want to think of some of those sights that he saw today. Obviously, the first group of people that he would have seen would have been the soldiers. They were the ones who roughed him up and beat him up in the first place to get him to the cross. But when he was hanging on the cross and opening his eyes and finally placed and dropped into position, there were the soldiers looking at him. I want you to look in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19. So in verse 23, the text says, "The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. And the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And they said, therefore, to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things." So in Matthew's record, the first mention of the people around the cross are these soldiers. And when Jesus looks down, what he sees is certainly a group of sinners. And what they're acting out on is that they're simply taking the tunic that would have been his, not worth much, and gambling for it. "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Stripping a man to leave him naked in his humiliation and gambling for it. That's what Jesus saw. Soldiers who dismissed him. His life was so worthless to them that they would crucify him, of course, under orders. But the point was, is they dismissed him of having any value and took what was his most personal document on his body, being careful not to harm it while they harmed him, and wagered to make it theirs. Why were they that way? Do you not have that same moment when you witness human beings being hateful to each other? We've had plenty of evidence of that in our culture in the last 2 years, and we're going to have plenty evidence of it in the next 2 years, and we've had plenty evidence of it in the last 200 years, because we are all sinners, no matter what flag raises above us. But what was unique about them is that the reason they dismissed him is that what he was going through was all too familiar. They'd seen crucifixions before. In a book by Martin Hengel, he reports that during Titus's siege of Jerusalem, up to 500 people a day were crucified outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem in hopes that the gruesome sight would be the thing that would make the people surrender. 500 people a day. Now realize that that occurs after Jesus' death. And the heightened gruesomeness of the Roman power with an overwhelming rule within Palestine had caused the Jews to rebel. And so in punishment, 500 people a day are crucified. It was all too familiar. It's even said that the Roman army crushed a rebellion, a Jewish rebellion, by putting every 30 feet for 10 miles, the road that led to the town, a crucified person. That's like 1,700 people. You get to the long walk, walking through all those hanging people dying on the cross, and at the front of the gate is, "Welcome to our town." It was a familiar gruesomeness that didn't show upon them any mercy for what Jesus was going through. In fact, when you read Matthew's account, Matthew 27, start reading with me in verse 33. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. I don't know if there's a great deal of significance to make about that, but when my wife sees any animal suffering, I'm expecting we're going to increase our animal, whatever I'm trying to say, numbering in our house. The compassion that she feels every time she sees an animal, with the exception of squirrels, because they take the bird seed. How do you feel when you witness humans suffering? If you're like God, you have compassion. But if you're like these soldiers, they deserved it. It was all too familiar and easy to dismiss. Further, they were just too prejudiced to imagine that a Jew hanging upon the cross had any worthiness of their charity. Because the Jews to them were inferior. In fact, they would even think of them as dogs. There was name-calling, ridicule, racial slurs, back and forth. Jewish zealots would carry knives under their cloaks and run for the purpose of slicing a Roman soldier for revenge. They were all too prejudiced. It was easy to dismiss him as unworthy of their attention. And even in the casting of lots, there were too many distractions. They sat down without even looking up with any concern, giving him sour wine to drink. What action of compassion was that about? So think about it this way. As you were in your head during communion just now, and I've been there before, were your thoughts, "Lord, I thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. Forgive me. Last night I wasn't kind, the loving husband that I know I should be. Oh, that reminds me that tomorrow night is date night. Oh, I better write that down or I'm going to forget it. Oh, that's right. I can't have date night tomorrow night because I'm supposed to play basketball with the guys. My jump shot really needs some work. I think after church I'll go practice." Are there too many distractions for you to see Jesus on the cross? Is he all too common to you? Are people of faith just too prejudiced to you? Are there just more important things for you to do? I challenge you, get above that crowd that was around Jesus and see him personally. Because when you look up and you see him, he's still looking down on those soldiers who dismissed him and with love dying for them. Of course, then there's the people who rejected him. The act of rejection really hurts. I've told many stories about an occasion where I had made a high school friend very, very mad by doing back to his house what he did to many other people's houses with toilet paper and other things. And on the occasion when we did that for fun, he didn't take it for fun, and he never talked to me again. And on that summer when I was walking across the campus on San Antonio College, when he was going there as well, he walked right in front of me. We saw each other eye to eye, and he turned away and walked away. Matt Lieberman, a social psychologist at the University of California, says that when you get that kicked in the gut feeling, he says it generates real physical symptoms. Brain imaging, he says, studies show that a social snub affects the brain precisely the way visceral pain does. That when someone hurts your feelings, it really hurts you. So in the study that he talks about, 13 volunteers were given a task that they did not know related to the experiment in social snubbing. He wrote this in the journal Science. And he said that in the English language, we use physical metaphors to describe social pain like a broken heart and hurt feelings, and now we see that there's good reason to describe it just like that. So when Isaiah predicts that the Messiah was rejected by men as he hung upon the cross, witnessing them as he stood on the porch with Potiphar, and I said Potiphar, I meant Pilate. And they're screaming out, crucify him, crucify him. What was the visceral reality for him? Isaiah predicts that the Messiah would be rejected by men, but it will be John who will tell us that he will come to his own and they will reject him. Even Pilate trying to make him speak. Is that if my kingdom were of this world, he says, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world. They did not believe him. He claimed to be God. Matthew 26 through 59, that was really the statement that was made across in the billboard, truly acknowledging him really to be the king, and they didn't like that. But in the conversation Jesus has in Matthew 26, 62 through 64 with the high priest says, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, he said. In Matthew 26, the high priest, verse 65, tears his clothes. He's spoken blasphemy. He is worthy of death. He claimed to be God. And their prejudicial thinking would not let them listen to the evidence. He claimed to be God's son. John 5, 17. My Father is always at his work to this very day, but I too am working. John 8, verse 58, I tell you the truth, that before Abraham was born, I am. John 14, verse 9, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He's connected the realities of his sonship to his deityship. And they would not listen. They would not be his people. He even claimed to fulfill prophecy. Look in the book of Luke. The very beginning of his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth when he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And Jesus then began to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." To the two on the road to Emmaus, he will show them how from scripture all that happened in his life as Messiah was promised. Because he did not fit their desires. His kingdom was spiritual, not political. His will to do what was right was to do what the Father willed versus keeping their religious traditions. He associated with the wrong people. And finally, he threatened the authority of the religious leaders. His presence was forever the ominous reality that there was something wrong in those men and women. And when they looked to the cross, they rejected him. What about you? When you come across something in Scripture that you've never thought of before, do you immediately reject it? Or do you take the time to find out what it really means and what it is that God is trying to say? Do you listen to the word that comes from God? Because that is exactly how that audience who rejected Jesus as he looked down from the cross, that was their response to him. And that's what Jesus saw. Sinners who would not listen, but sinners that he would die for. What else did Jesus see? The few who followed him. We can talk about his mother was there. We can talk about the other women. It's clear that John was there. It's probable that all the apostles were there at the beginning but then walked away. And we make many lessons about Simon the Cyrene. The day started for him to go find out what was happening in this parade of people going through the streets. Mark 15, if you look there with me. Mark 15, almost just casually said, "And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." You arrive and then become part of doing something that was despicable in the sight of those who were around. The Romans had that power. The soldiers had that power. They could press into service anyone to do anything that they asked because they had that kind of raw power. So I'm not sure that Simon really had a choice, but he was pressed into service. And there are so many visual images that when you think of the cross and what happened on that day, that only your mind can truly create. Even though media's all sorts have done different theatrical representations, good and bad. He could smell the body of Jesus. He would have felt the sweat of Jesus in the transfer of the cross. He would have heard the groaning of Jesus as Jesus would have fallen under its weight. This is a personal experience that actually no one else ever had but Simon. And it had to have been a moment that changed him. Because when Mark tells us Simon of Cyrene, Mark tells the audience to whom he writes, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Most people understand that what that means is Mark knew that the audience would understand, well, I know those people. Not that he was some important bigwig within the Roman world, but because he had become a believer when Mark wrote the gospel. And he made his sons, Alexander and Rufus, to hear that same story. To retell the story of how that one day changed his life to carry the cross. And I don't know if Jesus ever looked at him. But that's someone Jesus would have seen and Simon followed him. And then the Gospel of Mark also tells us in Mark chapter 15 at verse 37 that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. A centurion would not have been the typical soil that the gospel would have been planted in. It would have been doubtful that someone who was so hardened by the power that he had been given within Roman rule would have had any compassion or concern really for those around him. But yet in that moment, something transpired in the way to make him understand the uniqueness of Jesus. To whatever degree that faith is not the point. The point is that in that one moment, he's transformed. The Gospels tell us that the Roman soldiers brutalized Jesus. They struck his face with their fists. Why would he suddenly say that if all he was still wanting to brutalize him? But yet, I think the skeptic became a believer. There are people in our world that have shown in their own life story that transformation. An award-winning journalist for the Chicago Tribune named Lee Strobel has turned his journey to unbelief to belief as a series of books, The Case for Christ and other things. Or Josh McDowell, who was so annoyed with his friends' attempts to evangelize him, set out to disprove that Jesus wasn't who he really was. And yet, as he continued the journey to study, he wrote two volumes on the evidence that demands a verdict. And Jesus died for them too. He died for the people who rejected him. He died for the people who dismissed him. And he died for the people who would follow him. So like Simon of Cyrene, have you been pulled into the story and taken a real good look at yourself and at Jesus to see what the message of the gospel really is? Or are you allowing yourself to follow the modern narrative about what Christianity is supposed to do? Or like the Roman centurion, have you been hardened by the work that you do to the point in your own culture you can't imagine having an honest look at who Jesus really is and surrendering your life to his service? Simon and the centurion did. And I challenge you to. Because when Jesus came back from the dead, every one of those people were the benefactors of his love. The people who would dismiss him would still have the opportunity to decide to follow him. Every one of those people who would reject him would be given opportunity again and again to follow him, just like his brothers did. And Jesus has come back from the dead to make you the few to follow him. He came to save the world, but he knew the world would not follow him. So Jesus asks you this question today. Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If you're a Christian, the demand is you're supposed to be faithful every day. Like me, you will sin. Like me, you will make mistakes. And like me, you will have to confess your sins. And he will be faithful and just to forgive you. But we need to quit making excuses for our unfaithfulness. And if you're not a Christian this morning, quit staying where you are because, well, my parents are Christians. I come from a good home. I'm not really all that bad. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? When those on the day of Pentecost heard what Jesus had done and who he really was, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Because when Jesus looked down from the cross to see everyone around him, he saw you and died for you. Just like the ones that dismissed him, just like the ones who rejected him, and just like the few who will follow him.